We are continuing this evening with this present series of sermons that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, and we are coming once again to chapter 4. You may remember that when I was last with you, we were looking at verses 10 to 12, where the Apostle Paul reminds us there of the kind of ministry that he was pursuing, and indeed had pursued when he first founded the church in Corinth a number of years previously. We read about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And we were commenting on these verses, emphasizing particularly always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And the rest of the verses really are an exposition and an application of the details of what it means always to bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of it, of course, is that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Through us, the life of Christ is manifested to others as well. "And for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And Paul concludes with this summary statement in verse number 12, "So then death works in us, but life in you." And I want to come back again to this 12th verse. It is a brief statement of truth, but it is a statement of one of the greatest truths that we are ever going to find in the Scripture. It is the reality of this principle that we find right throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and that is this principle of death and life juxtaposed together. And I mentioned recently in one of the sermons that one of the sermons, I think it was in our study in Romans chapter 6, that whenever we find the death of Christ mentioned in the New Testament, we find it almost inevitably linked to the life of Christ. Christ died for us, but he also rose again. And the life and the death of Christ are linked together, because there's a sense in which they are simply two aspects of one great harmonious truth. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here as he is expressing his own ministry, his own understanding of his ministry. But he is not simply speaking of his ministry as such. He's speaking of his life as a Christian. And so in principle, what Paul is itemizing here is not just true of preachers and apostles. It is true of every Christian believer. Because this is the principle that even Jesus himself reminded us in John's Gospel chapter 12, you remember. "Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it has the potential to bear much fruit." And so the principle in the Scripture is, before there can be any life, that is spiritual life or any significant life, there first of all has to be death. The old must be put away in order that the new can come, and that the new can indeed be manifested. Paul has already told us in verse 6, you remember there, of how we were converted. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness of our hearts. And we now see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a new creation takes place. But as Paul tells us later on in chapter 5, at verse 17, concerning the significance of this new creation that takes place, it is not only that the new things have come, it is that the old has passed away. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation," literally a creation. Old things are passed away, and unless the old things passed away, then the new things can't come. We cannot be new men in Christ Jesus if the old is still that arena in which we are living. And this is how we're to understand not only our Christian life generally, but in a sense, this is how we're to understand our whole relationship to God. This is how we're to understand the forgiveness of sin. And when God says, for example, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. It's not just that he forgets. There is nothing to remember, because in a new creation there is no history. There is no previous consideration. The old has gone. When God made the creation in the beginning, when he made the heavens and the earth, there had been no previous history to the heavens and the earth. And it's something similar to that that is to be understood in our experience. And so when we think of being born again and all the different ways that the Scripture speaks of this new life which is ours in Christ Jesus, we've got to understand that there is no past record that stands against us. It has all been blotted out. And I think that this is one of the tragic failures of our thinking as Christians. We're looking too much to the past. We are too much, almost as it were, paralyzed by the past. And we are forgetting the magnitude and indeed the glory of the new things that have come. So Paul is speaking here basically in these verses that we were commenting on last time, that this is the Christian life. And before the new can be manifested, the old must be gone and gone forever. And so I want to come back to this verse number 12, because Paul here is summarizing these tremendous realities, the implications of the old life that has died and the new life that is now very much a living life, so to speak. So death worketh in us, he says. That is the death of Christ, but also the death of ourselves to sin. It is doing something. It is working, but it is working life, not only in us, but it is working life in those to whom we seek to bring the message of the gospel. So what is Paul really driving at here in these very strange words, in a sense? So then death works in us, but life in you. Well, Paul here is giving to us a general principle of the way that God works. He is giving to us a general principle of ourselves, our experience of Christian believers. And I want to begin by emphasizing this, that this in the Scripture is the way that God chooses to bring salvation to a lost world. And it goes right back to the Old Testament, when God reminded the people of Israel that he didn't choose them because they were a great nation or because they were more religious or God-conscious or seeking after God. They were no different. They were a small, insignificant, scattered, general grouping of tribes. They weren't even a nation before the time of the Exodus. They were just an agglomeration of the children of Israel. They were not the nation of Israel. Away back in those early chapters that we find in the early chapters of the Scripture, the ancient history of Israel. They were a loose kind of confederation, only linked together by some common family kinship right the way back to Abraham. That's all they were. But God was going to make them a nation before they were a nation. And he was going to make them something greater than they were. And if God had not done that, then they would never have become that peculiar nation of Israel. It was the doing of the Lord. I have made you the people of God, he says. It is not because you chose me. I chose you. And I chose you not because you were great, but I chose you in order to make you something that was greater than you had ever been. Now, we could follow that through in many incidents of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through some of these incidents. I'm simply stating it as a doctrine of the way that God works his way of salvation in the world. He almost, as it were, seems to delight in choosing things that are weak, things that are despised, things that are regarded by the world as not important, trivialities. And Paul has already emphasized these things in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. You remember where he says, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are not admired by the world, the people that are not admired by the world, weak people, foolish people, almost we might say ignorant people, unintelligent people, wicked people, people who are not consistent, people who it is easy to find fault with them, both in their weaknesses and almost at times in their fanaticism, we might say. And God actually chooses these things in order that no flesh will ever glory in his presence, that all the glory of any attainment in the spiritual life is to be given to God, not of self. Nothing belongs to us in this spiritual life. We don't contribute anything to it. We come weak and helpless. And as John Calvin puts it so very, very accurately and well, he says, faith, he says, is nothing more than an empty vessel that reaches out and takes what God is offering. Faith is not some great thing. In fact, faith doesn't do anything. All faith does is receives with open hand what God, in fact, has done and God is now offering. It's not that we're saved because of faith. We are saved through faith. The Bible never says anywhere, not in the Old or in the New Testament, that we are saved because of our faith. We are saved through our faith. It is only an instrument by which we receive what God is offering in his great accomplishment of redemption. And in the New Testament, this is brought out particularly clearly in the coming into this world of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why you remember Bethlehem of Judah. Though it was to be the little town in the land of Judah, a little unimportant place, it was the birthplace of David, but he was in his beginnings an unimportant little family of the son of Jesse. Not significant, no marks of greatness when David was born. You would never have dreamed in all your wildest dreams that David, this son of Jesse, this youngest son of Jesse, that he would be the greatest king in the whole of the history of Israel, and that his kingdom was going to be representative of that greater kingdom, of that greater David's son. And so when Christ Jesus comes into the world, again it is small beginnings, in Bethlehem, in a stable of all places, out in a manger, because for them, there was no place in the inn. And then when he was growing up, he grew up in Nazareth. According to the teachings of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There is no single text, as I've indicated more than once before, there is no text in the Old Testament that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. That expression does not occur in the Old Testament. But it is the sum of the teaching of the prophets. And Matthew is not quoting a prophet. He is summarizing the teaching of the prophets. There is one who was going to come out of the root of Jesse, the Netzar, that little shoot that was going to come, that little unimportant thing that you would almost break off as a twig, no potential for growth or for beauty. And so God again uses the weak things of the world. And he grows up in Nazareth. And later on, you remember when he began to preach, the criticism and contempt for him. What good thing? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Always it is the same. And then in his ministry, we find him speaking to people from a borrowed boat, as the commentators say, riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, always, as it were, dependent on the generous givings of other, because he had nothing to call his own, so to speak. Again, something that was lowly, not impressive, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the basic principle upon which God works his salvation. And salvation was seen to be not a great thing in the eyes of the world. It was a crucifixion. It was the crucifixion in weakness. Crucified in weakness, Paul tells us later on in this great epistle, in the 13th chapter. He was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God. It's the same principle. Death and life. Weakness and strength coming out of something that is willing to die, willing to be nothing, willing to humble itself. We read concerning Christ that he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he became in the likeness of men. And as a man, he humbled himself even further, becoming more and more a slave, seen to be a slave, becoming, humbling himself even unto the death of the cross. Always it is this downward spiral. Always there is a cost to be borne in the experience of salvation and in, as it were, giving this salvation to others. Somebody pays the price all along the line. There is this humility that is involved in God's purposes of grace. He makes the humble people to be great. He raises the poor people from the dunghill and puts them among the princes. This is the principle. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. And our Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to accomplish the greatest thing that had ever taken place in this universe, always he was walking the road not only of loneliness, but walking the road of humility, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was, as it were, sorrowful unto death. He wasn't rejoicing and jumping for joy in the prospects of making an atonement for the sins of the world. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. But immediately experiencing the cross was no joy. There was no enjoyment for Jesus Christ. There was nothing but suffering and sorrow. There was the pain and the shame of the cross of Calvary, Gethsemane, where he prayed three times that if possible this cup of the wrath of God would pass away from him. Now, you know these stories as well as I do. All I'm trying to do is to bring them all together as best I can in a brief encompass of time to point out that what Paul is saying here in this verse number 12 is not some extraordinarily strange doctrine. He is simply reminding us of the most basic ingredients in the whole experience and in the expression of our salvation. And this is the way that it always works. This is the way that it was for Christ. This is the way that it is going to be for you and for me. If we are going to be of any use to the world, if we're going to be of any use to the church, we must have death working in us. We must be willing to die in order to be of use to bring life to other people. And if we are not willing to die the death and to, as it were, share in the humility of Jesus Christ, which Paul is evidently expressing, he is sharing in this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, he says. He is not suffering these things that he is itemizing because he's a criminal or because he's antisocial. He is suffering these things for Jesus' sake. And the more he is faithful to Jesus, then the more he is going to experience these very things. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians, you may remember, that I might know him, being conformed unto his sufferings, and being conformed unto his death, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We cannot be Christians without sharing something of the shadow of the cross. We have to take up our cross daily, our Lord Jesus Christ says. This is the principle. Now, what precisely is Paul speaking about here when he says, so then death is working in us, but life in you? If that is the general principle, what are the details of this? Well, the first detail that I would mention is this, is the idea of submitting to God's way of salvation and to God's way of service. Because Jesus Christ submitted to it right from the very beginning as a young child in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. He knew that his mission in the world was to be about the Father's business, and it had something to do with the temple and has something to do with the Passover in the temple. Did you not know, he said to his mother and father, you remember, why do you come seeking me anxious as you are? Knowing perfectly well that their concern was a human parental concern. But there's no need for them to be concerned, because surely by this time you know that I must be about my Father's business. So he knew what his Father's business was, and he knew that it entailed the suffering of the cross. Because when the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient unto the cross, what Paul means is that he was becoming ever increasingly obedient. But right from the beginning, he was always obedient to the cross. Right from the very start, Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be baptized into the fulfilling of righteousness. And he knew that his baptism was that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors, and that he was going to bear the sin of many. And as his ministry progressed and matured, and his disciples progressed and matured, he increasingly told them, three times in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, he reminds them, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. And he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be put to death, and then the third day he is going to rise again. In Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, he reminds his disciples, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted to the terms of salvation. He willingly submitted to endure whatever was necessary to be endured in order to bring salvation into a lost world. Now, it's that exact same principle that Paul, in fact, is speaking about here. He is speaking of his own sufferings in this fourth chapter. He, in chapter 6, as we were reading, he again speaks, he gives us a list of these afflictions that he experienced. Later on in chapters 11 and 12, he returns to this theme yet again. Because what Paul is seeking to do is to remind these Corinthians that he is not an impostor. He is not a false apostle. And one of the evidences of the integrity of his apostolic ministry is not simply that he preaches true doctrine, but that he experiences and shares in the suffering of Christ. And if that is going to be true for Paul, in a measure at least, it is going to be true for everybody who shares in the experience of salvation. Because there is always suffering before salvation, and there is always suffering after salvation. There is always suffering that is attendant upon being associated with the suffering Savior. And this is why Peter, in his first epistle, as I've reminded you again and again, in every single chapter in that first epistle, he emphasizes, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are going to try you. This is commonplace, he says. The same afflictions are experienced in all your brethren throughout the world. Don't be surprised if you suffer for righteousness' sake, because you have been called to this, Peter tells them in the second chapter of his great epistle. And then he gives the example of Christ. We are called to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. And in order to pursue this calling, it means that we must be willing to accept this as par from the course. And so when troubles come our way because of our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we are not to be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to us. When men speak against us, when we are, as it were, ostracized, when we are ridiculed and mocked, when we are misunderstood, and when we are misrepresented, we mustn't understand that this is some strange thing, as though this was against the Christian life. These sufferings and these disadvantages that the Christian has in this life. They are the badges, they are the tokens. As Samuel Rutherford said, he said, all my sufferings, he said, are my battle honors. He said, these are my medals. These are marks of my faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, was entirely in agreement with what Paul is speaking about here in this particular statement. And in these verses, generally speaking, and in the whole of Paul's approach to the Christian life, it is always this willingness to accept that in this life he is going to suffer and that he is going to have to bear reproach. Because right from the beginning, Paul knew the words of the Lord, you remember, in Acts chapter 9 to Ananias, go and tell Saul of Tarsus in the street called Straight. Go and tell him that he is my chosen vessel and that he will suffer many things. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And there's a sense in which every Christian is shown how much he or she must suffer for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus says that unless we take up the cross, he says we cannot be his disciples. So in following Jesus Christ, we are following a suffering and despised Savior. The early Christians were mocked by the Romans and others as well because they were criticized and held in utter contempt and foolishness because they actually were suffering on behalf of a crucified Jew of all things. And under that name of Christian, they were not ashamed. They were glorying and they were rejoicing to be found worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So death is always at work. Death always works. And it is death to self. It is death to the desire to be rid of this cross. To be, as it were, no longer associated with the despised and rejected Jesus. Always there is this resistance to be just like the world. We must die to these things. Death must work in order that life might work through us towards other people. So the first principle of this general principle of suffering in the Christian life is the principle of submission, acceptance, facing the fact what is going to be involved for us. And Paul accepted it. You never find him writing with a sense of self-pity. You never find him saying, poor me. You never find him questioning God's providence for him. You find him rather rejoicing in terms of affliction, that he was glad to suffer for Christ. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were put into prison, you may remember. And at midnight in the darkness of that dungeon in Philippi there, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, and the other prisoners heard them. That's an expression of the kind of understanding that Paul had of his own afflictions. He knew what was awaiting him, and so he was willing to accept. He submitted to Jesus Christ's terms of discipleship. Follow me, and follow me is not just all pleasantness and sweetness. It is certainly not a life of ease. In the world, you will have tribulation for my sake. That's what Jesus means. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So the first principle, or the detail of the principle, is that there is submission. But there's something else. And this is where I think we need to understand equally well. It is service to others. We are called to salvation, but we are also called to service. Salvation is not a selfish enterprise. The moment that we experience salvation, we are set free from the power and the bondage and the guilt of sin. And one of the bondages of sin in the life of the natural man is selfishness. Now, there is such a thing as generosity to our neighbor. There is such a thing as philanthropy. We know that. And the natural man is capable of tremendous generosity. Many natural people are full of the milk of human kindness, as Shakespeare would put it. But nonetheless, when we are called into salvation, we begin to serve for Jesus Christ. It's a kind of an inbuilt, implanted instinct. There are no silent Christians as far as the New Testament is concerned. Every believer in some way or other is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's how Jesus describes his disciples. You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and that they may hear your good words and glorify your Father in heaven. You say, well, where do you get this glorify your words? Jesus doesn't say that. No, but Paul does. Paul says it in Colossians, for example. He says, let only gracious words come out of your mouth so that it would minister grace to the hearers. We all speak to people, don't we? But what is it that we speak to them? Do we minister grace to their ears, or is it something else that we minister to them? Now, of course, we must talk about the things of the world. We have to get on with the business of living. We all must have goods and exchanges. We understand that. But nonetheless, we have been called to that new creation life, which is the life of following after Jesus. And when he calls his disciples, his apostles, he says, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. And so Paul the apostle here is not only suffering and sharing in the inevitable consequences of following after Jesus, but he has been called to be a witness for Christ. And he would be no witness for Christ unless he suffered and shared in the suffering. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul immunizing himself from all the sufferings that are attendant upon the gospel and at the same time being such a fruitful preacher of the word, founder of all these churches, writers of these great epistles to which the church is indebted to this very day and we are even tonight? Can you imagine him being the greatest evangelist that the Christian church has ever known, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian, if he was a man who was determined never to share? He was learning the Christian life through suffering in the same way as Jesus did in the days of his life. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, for example. So suffering enables us to understand what Christianity is. And our concern is that other people should understand what Christianity is. And so when Paul is bringing up before these Corinthians all these lists of his sufferings, he's not just doing this to fill in space or to impress them. He is doing it in order to remind them that he does not stand aloof from them. He is not speaking as one who is some kind of superior. He is speaking as a suffering believer, as many of these Corinthians were experiencing a suffering, even from the false prophets who had come into the congregation. And so there is this act, the possibility of service according to the suffering. You and I know that, don't we, even at a human level. People who are willing to come down at our level. When we suffer, there are some people, they keep their distance. And it's almost as though they just don't want to get involved. No sympathy, no understanding of the difficulties that some people are going through. But yet, when we find the scriptures expounded to us, we find that the message of the Bible is very sympathetic. It is sympathetic to the suffering, sorrowful people of this world. The Apostle Paul reminds us in another place, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Who is offended? And I am not offended, he says later on in this same epistle. He says, I am bearing all these things, the care of all the churches. Paul is involved, up to his ears he's involved, because he cares that these people in Corinth and in other places should hear the gospel and live, that life should, that the life of Christ should be manifested in them. And it can only come, he can only be a faithful administrator of this gospel of life, as he experiences and shares the suffering that alone can bring salvation to people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, people came to him. in their droves, in their multitudes. And why did they come to him? Because they knew that here was a man who cared. And the world is never going to be impressed with Christians. It's no wonder the world is not impressed with the Christian church today, because the Christian church today, by and large, if I understand it correctly, at least in the Western world, and I'm speaking about my own native land of Scotland, I'm speaking of Europe, I'm speaking of Australia, and if I understand it correctly, the Christian church is largely unsympathetic. It doesn't seem to care very much. It doesn't seem to have a word in season which is so good to the needy. It doesn't seem to be willing to come down and share in the afflictions. Do you know one of the reasons why Roman Catholicism is so successful on the mission field and Protestantism is largely so ineffective on the mission field? Do you know why? Because there are brothers and sisters of the various orders, Jesuits leading the charge, and there are priests, and they go into darkest Africa, we might say, and they go there and they stay there. They live there. They live there without pay. They live there in relative poverty. They die in their droves of disease. They die of loneliness. And once they go, there was a time in the Roman Catholic Church, once they said goodbye to family and friends, you never saw them again. It has not been like that in Protestantism. You go for a spell and then you come back and tell the synod of how you had a visit to the mission field. And it's no wonder that the mission fields are so unfruitful. It's no wonder that India, for example, still, after more than 300 years of European occupation, is still not a Christian country. It's no wonder. The point I'm making is this, that there is a relationship between suffering for Christ and serving Christ. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered in order to do good to other people. He was suffering not simply on behalf of his own misdoings, not because of his own misdoings. He was suffering on our behalf. And if Christ was not a suffering servant, then he would not be a savior. Because I'm not interested in a savior who remains aloof from the sufferings and the sighs and the sorrows of my life. I want a savior who will weep with me and a savior who will receive me with all the depravity of my native nature. And that is going to be costly for him. His ministry in the days of his flesh, you remember how virtue had gone out of him. He bore our sins and our diseases. And there's a sense in which if we are going to be those to whom life is going to come to others, virtue must go out of us. There must be a kind of diminishing of our vitalities in order to share the life of Christ with others. That's what Paul is talking about here. Death is working in us, he says, but it's not an empty venture. It is producing the fruit, life in you. These Corinthians, they owed their salvation to Paul. Corinth, as you know, was a cesspit. It was almost as bad as Sydney is today, maybe just something similar in many ways. It was renowned in the ancient world as being a place of gross indecency. And one can imagine the friends of the apostle as he was journeying through Macedonia and then down into Greece, going to Athens. You can imagine well-meaning friends saying, "Now don't go near that place, Corinth. Your life will be in jeopardy. Who knows what they will do to you there?" And Paul went to Corinth, into that black hole of a place. And there was no church there. There was no interest in a church there. And the Lord had to appear to Paul in a vision by the night. "Paul, don't be afraid of these people. Hold not thy peace. Speak. No man will lay hold upon you to hurt you, to harm you. Because I am with you, and I have much people in this city." Out of all the places where Paul founded a church, Corinth was probably the most unlikely place to go and plant a Christian church of all things. And yet it was to that place that Paul went, and he spent more than 18 months there. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. There was opposition, but there was also life, because Paul was willing to lay down his life in Corinth. And he wasn't going to leave Corinth simply by being intimidated at the sheer gross immorality and ungodliness of the place. He was going to stay there and preach and preach and preach he did. And a church was founded. These Corinthians were converted. And Paul is reminding them that the fact that they are now Christians is because he was willing to undertake this mission, and it might have involved even the cost of his life. And so this is the point, this is the principle in which Paul is uttering these great words. And these words apply to us. We must pray with those who need prayer. We must weep with those who weep. We must be sympathetic. We have to show kindness, because Jesus did. Paul did. He must have been a very kind man. When you think of the friends, it's interesting, you know, Paul was a sociable man. He knew what it was to be in want. He knew what it was to be in prosperity. But you very seldom find Paul on his own. Occasionally he is on his own, but he never chooses to be on his own. Paul was a man, a very humane, human man. He enjoyed human company. And in his last letter to Timothy, he's urging Timothy to come quickly. Try and come before the winter, he says, because I've got nobody with me. And I'm wanting some Christian companionship. Only Luke is with me. And so this is the Apostle Paul. He must have been a tremendously friendly individual, likable. And it is all because he understood something of the terms of Christian ministry. And Christian mission and ministry inevitably is costly to the individual. One of the things about the mega churches, one of the terrible tragedies of the mega churches, is that the ministers in these churches, they don't seem to understand suffering. They don't know loneliness. I was looking on the web the other day and finding the largest of all the mega churches in America, 35,000 people. The minister's personal wealth, he doesn't take a stipend, he said. He doesn't have a stipend. His personal wealth is estimated at over $40 million. And I won't say any more. Where's the suffering? Where is the deprivation? Where is the self-neglect? Where is the willingness to endure hardship and all the pain? Where is the concern for all the churches in the experience of a clergyman who tells lies from the pulpit and who has a wealth of $40 million personal wealth? Where is the similarity to that we find in the Apostle Paul? What was Paul's ministry like? It was a ministry of self-denial, a ministry of poverty, a ministry of pain. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, he said to the Galatians. Don't trouble me over these false gospels. Don't trouble me anymore. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, the stigmata. And Paul is itemizing it here in these memorable words that we're considering. So then, he says, the summary of all of this for him and for you and for me is the same principle: submission and service, conformity to Christ, conformity to the apostle. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. So then, death works. In a gaitai, present, something that is ongoing, death is continually working in us. I die daily, says Paul. But in that dying daily, the life of Christ is being manifested, and blessings are coming, and life is coming to others through the daily dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the daily dying of Paul, just as life comes to us through the death, the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is driving at. Unless a corn goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone, fruitless. But if it die, it bears much fruit. And that's the principle. Death, life. Life out of death. Death always the seed that grows up into newness of life. It was so with Jesus. It is so with the apostle. It must be so with you and with me. And it may well be that our denomination is seeing so little fruit for its apparent labors is because amidst all the hustle and bustle of whatever we do ecclesiastically, there's no dying. Dying. I was reading recently, and on this I'm going to close, because this is a tremendously challenging utterance of the apostle. I was reading recently of a Chinese, I think it was, a Chinese Christian who came to visit a church over in America, it was. And he was asked, he came from a rather persecuted church, actually. The underground church, not the official surface church, not the state-approved church, but the state-hounded church. And he was visiting one of these great citadels of religion that we find in the Western world. And he was asked, well, what do you think of it, he said. He was asked, what do you think of this? He said, I'm utterly impressed, he said. I am totally amazed at this church, at how much can be achieved without the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul would do nothing without the Holy Spirit, because in himself he was nothing. He was weak, and he must die. He must, like John the Baptist, decrease in order that he, Jesus, might increase and that the life of Jesus might come to needy sinners in a lost world. That's what Paul is driving at here. And it's a challenge to me, and I put it to you, it is a challenge to you. It is a challenge to us as a congregation. We must face the facts. And sometimes facing the facts is not the easiest thing to do. But who knows, it might be the beginning of new things. Who knows? May God bless his word to us.